listening to the podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsack preaches from his series in the book of Romans, A Righteousness from God. Let's listen in.
Hey, I'm Don Filsack. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm the one with the new shoes on. So glad that you're here. I hope that you're here with the purpose of growing in your faith. It's such a privilege to be together and have that opportunity to grow together in community. That's really what Recast Church is about, is that opportunity that we have to get together, to grow in faith, grow in community, and grow in service. God has brought us together to speak to us in community. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you see that in the New Testament. You see that in the way that he has left the church here on the earth as the means by which he is expanding his kingdom and developing his kingdom in our hearts as well as in our community. We are not made to live in isolation. I want us to all think about that this morning as we walk through the text together. Even as we go through the book of Romans each week, I fear that we could begin to get an individualized perspective on the gospel, as if the technical notions that we find in technical movement and thoughts that we have in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul lines out for us could become very self-centered and very personal, a personal Jesus, a personal gospel, a personal relationship with him that has very little to do with others, and I just come into church, listen, get my fix for the week, and then head out to my own life. We could even just, in terms of thinking about the gospel that is laid out for us here, realizing I recognize my own failures and my own sins. I confess my own failures and sins. God forgives my own failures and sins. And now I grow in acts of righteousness on my own. And we could misunderstand that that is not really the whole thing that God has for you. So much of the Christian life is living in life with others. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor as yourself. So please do not separate the big picture of Romans from the specifics of life together in community that we find throughout the entirety of the Bible. We've moved from the big outline of sin, salvation, to sanctification. Really, Romans 1 through 3, we've already kind of gone over that. And if you haven't been here, if this is maybe your first time with us, you could go back online. We're working on that section of the website, but hopefully by the end of this next week, it'll be up and running again so that you could go back and listen to Romans 1 through 3, where sin was explained in depth as a component of the gospel, understanding how broken, how fallen we are in our relationship with God. And then we moved on to the explanation of salvation in chapter 4 through the second or the first half of chapter 6, really identifying what God has done for us in providing righteousness for his people through the sacrifice of Jesus. And now in the second half of 6 on through chapter 8, we're going to be talking about the big word, sanctification. Sanctification is a big word that just means the process by which God is making us more and more like his son, and this process takes place within the community of faith. We need others in order to be sanctified, to be growing in our likeness to Christ. Our text this week, by the way, is very similar in the format to last week. Paul made a strong case that salvation is a gift. Forgiveness or acquittal of our sins before God comes to us through faith and not through acts of obedience, not through obeying the law, not through the good things that we have done. We cannot pretty up the outside and do enough good to please God to earn his salvation. It is a gift. And since that's true, the last two messages, last week and then this week again, is identifying, then how do we live now? What do we do now that we are saved by grace? If it's a gift to you that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood of Christ, then how should you live? Or how do you want to live? And that's the question, that's the exact question that Paul is addressing here in our text. Since we are no longer under law, can we do whatever we want? And the question ought to be, well, what do you want? And what the text is driving for is a change in our perspective, the way that our minds think about these things. Certainly the goal in the end is a life that is pleasing to God. There is an obedience component to the Christian life. I don't want to push that aside, but obedience from what? Obedience in what method? In what way obedience? Certainly there is a type of obedience that we're called to, but don't launch out into a life of obedience without first grasping the heart behind it. I fear that many people in the world today jumped into Christian obedience and Christian actions without first becoming Christians, without first coming to be a follower, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. one who loves him, one who is loved by him, one who knows what he has done to purchase us so that now we can love him because he has first loved us. So improving in the Christian life is not automatic for a follower of Jesus. Now, there's kind of different ways of thinking of this. It's not like, oh, Jesus saved me. Then all I do is just sit back and eat chips and watch TV and eventually I'll be holy. Eventually I'll be better and he'll just make that happen for me. There is some effort exerted. But it also, on the opposite end of the spectrum, is the thought that it's just duty. I'm owned by God, and I just have to do what he tells me to do, and it's going to be miserable. As a matter of fact, I grew up kind of thinking, like, the whole, please don't send me to Africa. Like, if I said, please don't send me to Africa, then that's probably where he was going to send me. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, probably the most, if I'm given three options, I can be pretty sure that the most miserable one is the one that God wants for me. Anybody relate to that? Anybody relate to thinking like that or having that mindset about God? And that's not, boy, does he love you? Does he care for you? And so thinking about it's not just mere duty, but it's going to be talking a little bit more about love in the heart and relationship. It requires an obedience that flows from the heart that has been committed by God to a standard of teaching, the text is going to say, as we're going to read it here in a second. It requires being set free from the power of sin, and it involves becoming a slave to righteousness through love. So let's open our Bibles to Romans 6, 15 through 23, if you're not already there. Again, Romans 6, 15 through 23, you can navigate in your device over to that. I know you can probably get there quick in an app. But if you don't have an app or you don't have your own Bible that you brought with you, then you can grab the Bible under the seat in front of you so that you can follow along. But it's Romans 6, 15 through the end of the chapter. And I would love everybody to follow along to see the very precious words of God recast. We have the privilege of hearing from our almighty Creator in the words that he has revealed through the Apostle Paul to us. And this is what he says. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to talk about things like free gifts when it comes to our sin in salvation. The very notion that the bedrock of this text is based on what we've read before in the book of Romans, the word free gift used five times in three verses in our last text, that is the foundation of our salvation. Free gift, free gift, free gift. Father, I pray that we would be moved. That in our spirits we would be challenged to reflect on it joyfully and with gratitude, deep gratitude for this free gift that is given to us. We can get so mired and bogged down in the ins and outs of this life, and even disappointment with ourselves and disappointment with others, and at times even feeling a sense of disappointment with you. But you have loved us. You have given us such grace. You have even sacrificed yourself for us. So, Father, I pray that would balance out in our lives to a life of love and gratitude. I pray that obligation would not define it so much, that duty would not define it so much, but love, obedience from the heart, our whole selves engaged because of the deep love that we see that you have given to us in Christ. And I pray that that would overflow in our voices now as we have an opportunity to sing these things to you. Father, that we would recognize that it is so much more like falling in love than just mental assent or rote duty. But you have loved us deeply, in Jesus' name. Yeah, you can go ahead and be seated, but remember to make yourself comfortable. If at any time during the message you need to get up and get more coffee, juice, or donuts, don't worry about distracting me. If you need to use the restrooms, those are out the barn doors down the hallway on the left-hand side. And then I would just love it if you would keep your Bibles open or your device open or your app open to Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, as we're going to march through that text and kind of see what it has for us and try to explain that. If you can reference it, that just helps. I want to start off with a question. Kind of been doing a lot of that lately, but what kind of person would ask this question that we find here in verse 15? Let's look at the question. The question is this: what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? What kind of person would listen to Paul's explanation of the gospel for all of these five and a half chapters, and he's you've listened to that, and then what kind of person is going to ask this question? After an explanation of Jesus and the cross, where he took on himself the wrath of the Father for us, who's going to listen to all of that and our own corruption and our own brokenness and what he went through for us, and then ask, can I go on sinning? Can I go on sinning? Is that what the point is? Is that what's going on here? Another way of asking this is just simply, well, how many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? You've seen that movie, some of you? So can you imagine asking the question, am I free to sin, as the lights come up on that movie? You just finished it, you just watched it, and the next question out of your mouth is, so does that mean I get to sin more? Do you get the point of this question? Who asks this kind of question? I would suggest to you it would be an ignorant person. I would suggest to you it would be an arrogant person. It would be a self-centered person that would ask this question in this context at this point of the gospel. It would be a person who is struggling to connect the dots between their own personal sin, the sins that we've all committed, the brokenness and the crud. It would be a person who's having a hard time tracing their sin back to the cross, tracing their sin back to being the actual cause of his crucifixion. The reason that he stayed there and hung there and died there was because of us. And let me say, I believe it would be a person just like us. I think the person who would ask that question is a person just like you and me. Back in verse 14, Paul declared last week that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace. And that phrase that he mentioned back in verse 14 is going to expound and expand into this question in the remainder of the chapter. He's going to be taking that verse 14 and exploding it out in detail for us. And from that comment springs a new line of question here. If we're not slaves to the law, if we are genuinely, legitimately saved and set free by the grace given to us at the cross, then the question is, why can't we live however we want? Why can't we just do what we want? Last week, the question was similar but more general. Should we stay in the realm and the rule under the rule of sin so that God looks more gracious? And the answer was an emphatic, no way, by no means, said the Apostle Paul. And the same answer is given now to our question this morning. Are we free to continue committing sins because we are no longer under law but under grace? And Paul again emphatically, declaratively says, no way, no way, Jose. There is no way that you are now free to go on sinning just because you are saved by grace and not under law. That's not the way it works. But what Paul avoids, hear me carefully, Recast, this is fundamental. What Paul avoids throughout this text is very important. And I would suggest to you that sometimes when we read, it's enough of a challenge for us to see what's there. Do you know what I'm talking about? You read the text to understand what is it saying. But sometimes it's very valuable to just take a step back and look at what's absent. And some of that comes from, you know, some deeper study and some deeper understanding of what you might expect if you really have studied the life of Paul and you've really studied what it meant to be a Jew and understanding his history and where he was raised and where he's coming from. Something is very stark that is missing here, and it is unreasonably intentional on Paul's part that this does not show up here. He does not give a role to the law for us in this text. He's not going to bring you back to saying, you know what, Are we free? Are we under grace? Or now that the law doesn't have any binding on us, that's the question that's asked. Now that we're not under law, but we're under grace, can we go on sinning? And he doesn't backtrack on his, he doesn't say, no, you've been misunderstanding me. Of course you're under the law. He doesn't bring us back to the law. If Paul was going to backtrack and draw Christians back into law-keeping as a method for growing closer to God, it would be in this text right here, right now. This is the point and the place to correct it if you and I are meant to be law-abiders. If we are meant to be law-keepers, and that is the extent of what it means to walk with Christ and walk in a good relationship with God, then he would say it here and now. Believe me. This would be the text where he would set the record straight, but he doesn't. He does not bring us back into law-keeping for the Christian life. And this is fundamental. This is very important throughout the book of Romans. He is saying emphatically, it is by grace and grace alone for your salvation and for your sanctification as well. It is by grace through faith that we are brought in. It is by grace through faith that we grow. You see, what you kind of might want him to say or think that he would say here, or what many of us have lived like he says here, is no, Romans, you've misunderstood me. If you could ask a question like this, then you're misunderstanding. You are still under the law. I mean, maybe even if it's just a little bit, you're under the law, or, well, you need to obey most of them, not all of them, certainly not all that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but there's laws that you have to follow. I mean, the Ten Commandments at least, right? He would at least highlight those for us and say, yeah, you at least have to keep those. But instead, he gives an unqualified, by no means. And he will not ever, in this passage, come back to abiding in the law. He will never come back and say, that is the way that you live your life. That is the method by which God has given you to grow closer to him. That's not what he says. And at the start of chapter 7, at the risk of stealing my own thunder from next week's message, I think it comes really, it's very important on this text that we understand how emphatic he is. In chapter 7, he's going to double down on the way that we are now dead to the law. That's going to be the message next week. Dead to the law. That's crazy talk from a guy who was trained in Jewish tradition, who was a student of the Old Testament, who was, understand, I mean, this was a radical teaching in his time, and probably, to be quite honest, a radical teaching for some of us who were raised in more legalistic circles where you at least thought, well, maybe the best case scenario is I was saved by grace, but now I live by rules. Now I live by law now that I'm saved, and Paul is having none of that. But first, in the remainder of our text, before we get to chapter 7, before we really tackle the law and take it down, or listen to Paul tackle the law and take it down, first he's going to tackle our desire to continue on in sin. And it's important to note that Paul never holds up the law as a tool for living the Christian life. And so the law, by the way, the law speaks of self-sufficiency. The law moves our hearts to mere duty. The law skips our hearts and goes straight to our will. You see, it's not, our hearts is the whole being that incorporates and includes our emotions, our feelings, our loves, our affections. And so when the little boy called Law goes out in the neighborhood to look for some friends to come and play, he knocks on doors and the only ones who come out are duty, obligation. Those kinds of things come out to play with Law. Do you understand what I'm saying? But when grace comes through the neighborhood and knocks, who comes out to play with grace? Joy, love, affection. That's who comes out to play with grace. Are you getting the picture? Does that speak to you? That's who hangs around with grace, is love and affection and heart and feeling and emotion and connectedness with God. But when law runs through the neighborhood, his posse is obligation, duty, stoicism, and just abject routine obedience. Law, love and affection doesn't come to play with law. Are you getting what I'm saying there? And that's very vital to what Paul is saying here, is that it's so vital that we grasp this understanding of what grace ought to do in our lives, what our true coming to the foot of the cross and recognizing what he has done for us. His love poured out for you and I. That's what we're talking about here. The law skips our hearts and goes straight to our will. I need not love a legislator. Some of you got that. We need not love legislators in order to obey their laws, right? There's not a love relationship there that is necessary in order for me to have a relationship to the law. All I need in order to obey the laws is to fear the repercussions that are prescribed for disobedience. And fear, by the way, has no room in the life of one who has been acquitted of all wrongdoing through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Fear is not to be the motivation for this Christian life. So then the question is, if it's not fear, what drives us? What is possible? What could possibly be powerful enough to move us out to not just live however we want now that we're saved by grace? What could possibly change and transform us? Well, let's go on in the text to find out. For one, we know that we are supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin. That was from the text last week, and it's kind of interlaced in here again. We have been transferred from the realm of sin and death into the realm of grace and eternal life through the love of God for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 16, Paul states a general truism. What you have in 16 is a general statement of truth that we have to get our minds around, and it can be a little difficult because of the analogy, because of the illustration that Paul uses. We're gonna have to navigate this and explain it quite a bit. He says, if you present yourself to anyone to be their slave, you will indeed be the slave of the one that you obey. Now, that's a foreign and possibly even offensive illustration to Americans who have a history of racial slavery. But we need to understand that Paul was speaking the language of Roman Christians here, a language that was easily understood by those in this Roman church. It's estimated, by the way, in research, and it's a conservative estimate, that about 70% of the church during Paul's time, about 70%, if you were to look around you and just take 70% of you, 70% of any congregation would be slaves. During this era, they understood what slavery meant. They understood what it was like to be in a ownership master slave relationship with another person. They knew what it was, what he means when he says, if you present yourself to somebody to be their servant, they would have gotten that. As a matter of fact, at the high point, it's estimated that the Roman Empire was over 50% slaves. The Roman Empire was a economy built on a different form of slavery than what we think of. Again, we think of racial slavery in the South and America. It's a different type, but it's still slavery nonetheless. You see, slavery was often a way to get ahead in the ancient Roman culture, where you didn't go into employment contracts with anybody else. And so without an employer-employee relationship and without all of the supervision that goes over some of that stuff in our culture, it was quite commonplace. When you live to eat, how many of you like to have food? It's just being honest, we kind of enjoy food, don't we? And so when you live to eat, exchanging your labor for food and shelter could often be advantageous. Rather than starve, go submit yourself to an individual who's wealthy and work for him with an agreement of some sort. And so this kind of idea of presenting yourself as a slave was really common in that era. A person would choose an individual they wanted to serve and would go to them with a proposal. And they would actually enter into this relationship willingly, knowingly, like actively enter into it. I'll tutor your children if you take me in and provide for X number of years and I will be your slave. And that's actually well documented. I mean, people would indenture themselves to an individual in order to tutor children. You could be very educated and be a slave in the Roman Empire. Or if you excuse this debt that I owe you, people would enter into slavery because of a debt that they couldn't pay back. So if you excuse this debt, I will serve you for X number of years, and we'll call that good. Or I will work in your fields and be your servant if you'll provide for me and my family with shelter and food. And an arrangement would be struck like a contract, like a business deal. This, of course, still follows. Of course, we know that human nature hasn't changed and wasn't different back then. And so there was certainly sinful human interaction centered around slavery. You still had masters who abused slaves. But often, in the Roman Empire, it was more like employment than an abusive ownership. But Paul is here saying, this is his point. So now that we've explained slavery a little bit and hopefully gotten the idea, at least the Roman idea, at least the idea that Paul was getting on about here, you can tell who is the master by the one that's being obeyed. It's just a straightforward logic. And for the Christian who has been transferred from under slavery to sin to the new slavery of obedience, a new master, a new ruler, we've now presented ourselves to God as his servants, it's silly for us to re-enter that old slavery attitude towards sin. So remember the fundamental question here is, are we going to continue sinning? Are we going to continue in sinning that because we're under grace? Well, why would you? Is kind of what Paul is getting at here. When we heed that voice of our old master, sin, and when we obey him, we're giving the evil one authority he no longer possesses over our lives. We're basically saying, I'm enslaved to you again, and that's not necessary for us because it's not true. You're not even speaking that which is true. You're not even doing that which is true of you. You've been transferred now to a new master. You don't have to live that old way and heed the calls of your old master any longer. We're no longer slaves, according to verse 16, to sin, but we are indeed still slaves. You see, we all, everybody, every human has a master. Either you're a slave to sin, or you are a slave to obedience unto righteousness. There is no middle ground in Paul's writing here. We would all do well to dig down to bedrock and figure out, at the end of the day, who owns me? Who am I serving? That would be fundamental, and that would be application point number one this morning. If you do nothing else, go and establish that in your lives this week. Go and ask God to testify to your spirit that you are his child, you are his son, you are his daughter. And start there. That is the fundamental starting place in this application, in this understanding of sanctification. There is no sanctification without salvation. There is no drawing closer to God without first meeting him on his terms in the way that he is designated that through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But notice that in verse 16, was a general principle, because verse 17, he gives the specific nature of the one who has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ and brought out of slavery to sin. We're not slaves to sin any longer. And he exclaims at the start of verse 17, thanks be to God. He's rejoicing over the church in Rome, and he's grateful that God has brought the Roman church out of slavery to sin, and they have now become obedient from the heart. Paul is not here saying, Roman church, you are perfect. You never sin. He's saying, your ownership has changed. Do you see what he's celebrating there? He's not celebrating their perfection. He's not celebrating that they never sin. He's not celebrating the absence of any immorality in their midst. He's celebrating a transfer of ownership in verse 17, and he says, thanks be to God, you are no longer owned by sin. It no longer has the mastery and the power over you. And you've become obedient, he says, from the heart. Obedient from the heart. And obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. A strange phrase, strange way to word it. Here in this phrase, obedient from the heart, is the core of the message that will be expanded next week. It's the core this week, but it's going to be expanded on next week with the introduction of the Holy Spirit. So it's not going to really give us all the details about how in the world are we obedient to from the heart, because at the end of the day, how many of you know that you need some content to obey? Like, you're kind of going, well, what do I mean, you can't obey a non-command, right? Somebody's got to tell you something in order for you to obey, and it's not the law, so then what is it, Paul? And he's not clarifying that for us yet in this text. He's going to clarify more in chapter 7. And so I feel like I need to go there just a little bit to help clarify for you this week so that this text kind of lands somewhere in your lives. It's not the law, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit. We need to acknowledge that the obedience of the one who is now all in with Christ obeys from the heart. Like I mentioned, that love comes out to play, emotions come out to play, affections come out to play when grace comes to call. Further, the one who is obeying from the heart has been committed to a standard of teaching. Now, Paul doesn't often use passive tense, but he does so in this case, and it's intentional when he does. The way the sentence is passive shows that it is God who has committed our lives unto obedience, not us. In other words, it's very vital to understand that it is a relationship that is begun by God with God that starts a life of obedience from the heart in an individual. Anyone who's doing it right didn't just start doing some things. Hear me carefully, Recast. That's vital. If you're here and you just, the way you got to where you're sitting right now is just by doing some stuff, you need to go back and meet Jesus. You need to go back to the place where he has saved you, he has loved you, and you embrace, you're embraced by his love, and you embrace him in love, and then go do some things. Are you getting what I'm saying there? There are some that came to church. And maybe you came to church a decade ago or 20 years ago or when you were a kid, or maybe your parents just always took you to church, and you learned to just do what the people around you were doing, and you've been acting just like everybody else. Or maybe you came to read some of the Old Testament or some of the New Testament or have that taught to you, and so you just began to follow the rules. And you've never been committed to a standard of teaching. You have not been committed by God to a standard of teaching. You just committed yourself. And once again, Paul bends over backwards here in this text to avoid saying the word law here. He's working hard to not use the word law. He doesn't want you to go back to the law. He doesn't want you to go back to thinking that you can achieve it in your flesh. So the Christian is not obedient from the heart to the law. But here we find a standard of teaching that will be further explained next week. But to steal a little thunder from that message, Romans 7:6 is going to say this to us next week. We serve our new master, here it is, in the way of the Spirit and not in the way of the written code. So he tells us there a little bit of the fuel for your life is not law, but it is Spirit. Not the written code, but the Holy Spirit who now resides in those who are his. Let me simplify this for all of us because it can get a little confusing. So just a couple of short sentences that I think if you're not tune in now for just a second. The fundamental thing that Paul is getting on about here is we are not law keepers, we are God lovers. We are not law keepers, we are lovers of God. His work on the cross did not buy your obligation. I hope you can honestly say in paying for my sins, he won my affections. He won my love. He won my heart. Not just duty, not just obligation. That's why we sing that song, More Like Falling in Love. If our faith is merely a business transaction, merely a legal transaction, merely a duty-bound slavery, then we have missed it. And I believe that fundamentally we miss it because, again, fundamental is our misunderstanding about slavery in this passage. So if you just read it straightforward, you're like, well, but duty, isn't that like a slave obligation? Isn't that like a slave? And we miss it. And part of it is our cultural misunderstanding about this idea of slavery. Sure, slavery is the illustration. So I can see why we would be so prone to confusion on this. But there's this passage in the Old Testament that I think it kind of highlights our relationship with God now that we are brought into his family, now that we are indeed slaves to him, but I think it's more like a bondservant. It's a specific word that entailed a specific ceremony. A person who loved their master and found working for him good and peaceful would pledge his or her loyalty to him, and we just cannot wrap our minds around this idea. But in Exodus 21, 1 through 6, it says this. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. You can jot that down. You don't have to turn there. But when you buy a Hebrew slave, says Exodus 21, he shall serve 6 years, and on the seventh he shall go free for nothing. That entire idea of Sabbath rest. But he will go out free for nothing. He doesn't have to buy. He doesn't have to manumit a fancy word that just means to pay money for your freedom. No, you go free. You go free at the end of 6 years. But if the slave, this is what we cannot wrap our minds around, recast, because we're Americans and we have a terrible history of taking people from their homes and enslaving them because of the color of their skin. And that's not what we're talking about here. It's a different brand of slavery. Remember that a lot of these were entered into contracts by an individual who said, I want to work for you. I want this relationship. My family will improve if I enter into this relationship. And then it says this in Exodus 21. If the slave plainly says, I love my master. Can you get that? That's not our history, but that is the history that he's talking about here. I love my master, my wife, and my children. In other words, it's beneficial for my family to stay in this relationship. I will not go out free. 6 years, he can walk out the door a free man, and he says, I don't want to. I love this arrangement. I want to stay here in this household. I want to keep serving. I want to keep working this job. My master treats me well. I want this. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. This is of the tabernacle of the temple. And his master shall pierce his ear, bore his ear through with an awl as a mark, and he shall be his slave forever. That's a picture of you and I, folks. A loving relationship with our master. This is love. This is not duty. This is the opportunity to walk free and entering into a slave relationship with your master because you love him and he has loved you. Not required, not duty, but love. Now, I would suggest, as I've said before, we have a hard time with this passage because we only have ever read the word slavery as a bad thing. We cannot imagine a context where slaves could honestly love their masters. And that blight of forced racial slavery in our history clouds the meaning of this text and confuses many Christians on the subject of their sanctification. God knew that, and God knew that I'd have to stand up here and explain it more in depth for us to get down to the meaning of it, which I think is good for us too. But we are indeed now slaves of obedience. We are slaves of righteousness, as verse 18 says, and even slaves of God according to verse 22. And we love our master, and he loves us. You hear that? And we obey him from our hearts, not according to duty, and no longer according to law. And we are encouraged in verse 19 then to serve our new master. Look at verse 19 with me. To serve our new master with the same energy and the same drive that we once served our old master. We used to present our resources, we used to present our bodies, our talents, and our skills to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. But now we are to present our all as slaves of righteousness, which leads to what, does it say? Sanctification. And I want to just suggest to you that some of you, when you read verse 19, you kind of get a little bit of a weight off your shoulder. You kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, Don, finally in verse 19, we get something to do. We have to use our hands to feed the poor. We have to use our voices to teach others. I mean, it's telling us to use the members of our body for good. And so we're gonna use our hands to feed the poor, voices teach others the good news, feet to rush to the needs of the hurting and the broken. But let me just suggest that we all need to hold up there, eager beavers. I know some of you are already ready for the checklist. You want to go back to the checklist. And stop and look again at verse 19. We are being told here in our text to present our members. That is the action. Present our members. Application in this text so far hasn't gotten to acts of righteousness yet. So that to apply this passage so far, we need to recognize we are no longer slaves to sin. A mental thing. Something that is a change in our thoughts. Change in our perspective. No longer a slave to sin. We need to recognize that we've been committed to a standard of teaching that is calling for a hard engagement. Change in perspective. It is a love relationship with God. Not duty. Not based on laws and rules and regulations. We need to present our whole selves to God, according to this text. So that a good exercise this week in application to this text, in obedience to this passage, would be to present yourselves to God every day and maybe even multiple times a day, saying, God, I give to you my whole self. And what a great start to your day if you just shifted in that mindset. My mouth is yours, my ears are yours, everything that I have belongs to you. Everything in obedience. In obedience to this passage, you should present yourself every day to God. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that you shouldn't do acts of righteousness this week. Acts of righteousness led by the Spirit. I can't help but steal the thunder because this passage, it would have been too long of a sermon to take it all in one chunk. I would have liked to take the next few verses in chapter 7, but it would have been like a three-headed monster that would have been hard for us to get our minds around and wrap it all together. But I'm not discouraging you from doing acts of righteousness. Paul is here first and fundamentally concerned with putting the horses in the front, not the horses in the back. So that's what some of you laughed. Some of you know the song, others don't. But no, good illustration, because at the end of the day, we want to make sure that the right thing is driving the train, the right thing is pulling, that we've got the right motivator going on here. Not works, that drive the boat, not the pull the carriage, but at the end of the day, it is grace through faith that is driving the boat. It is love and affection that has been poured into our hearts through God that we then go out and live free and joy-filled lives based on the great grace that has been given to us in Christ. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Getting the right engine matters. The right motivation matters. And that's what this text is all about. It's all about your motivation and about your understanding and shifting your view to the right way of thinking about how does God improve your life? How does your life get closer to Him? Make sure you are first presenting yourself to your master, then go out and live according to his spirit, guided by him and directed into acts of righteousness and deeds of righteousness. Again, this week, giving your talents to him, giving your hands to him, giving your feet to him, giving your eyes to him, giving your ears to him, giving him your genitals, and that is so awkward that I just said that. So awkward, but give him your everything, all of you. If we do not first present ourselves to the master, before launching out, we will indeed serve only ourselves this week. If we don't shift our mindset, and I don't know about you, but that takes a moment by moment, day by day, rededication, recommitment of myself to God. Anybody with me on that? Or has anybody just done that once and it worked for you? I did that when I was 8. Asked Jesus to save me. I'm good. Now it takes day by day effort and moment by moment giving myself over to him, giving him my whole self. The question of sanctification in the Christian life begins with this fundamental, answering this fundamental question. I challenge you, it starts here. Who owns you? Who owns you? That has to be the starting point to a life of increasing righteousness in us. Sanctification is a process by which we are more and more set apart for the purposes of God. It is an ownership word, sanctification is. It's a set apart for the works of God kind of word. Set apart for his purposes, not our own. And I don't know about you, but I can go a week, I can go a day, a week, and pretty soon I find a month, and a couple of months have gone by, and there's only one person I've served, and it's myself. Put it on autopilot and just run and watch the years and the months tick by while you only ever serve yourself. We have to take these pauses. We have to take these moments. We have to take these kinds of messages in Romans to bring us back to realizing we are not our own. And you are serving someone else. You're always serving another master, be it sin or be it God unto obedience. Rather than heeding the call of the commands of our old master, we come closer to our new master, and then we let his instructions drown out the other voices. And that's the method of this. This is the way that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us and direct us. And in verses 20 through 21, he reminds us how unproductive our own old lives were when we heeded the old master. And any time that we heed the old master, any time we let sin's voice drown out our Lord and Savior, we're basically entering into this verse 20 and 21 kind of relationship. And he's going to express that to show us how silly and how terrible it is when we go back to our old master. Obviously, this is still an option for the Christian, or he wouldn't be talking about it to the church. He's talking about it because it's very possible for you to go back into that old life. But he's saying, why would you want to? Why would you want to? Why would you want to ask the question, can I keep going on in sin? Do you really want that old lifestyle? Do you realize what the fruit of that life leads to? Is that really the pathway you want to be on anyways? In verse 20, he reminds us what it was like to be slaves of sin. He says, the slave of sin is only free in one direction. Now, you'll meet some unbelievers and you'll meet even some atheists who will suggest to you that they have autonomous freedom. They are the ruler of their own domain. They are the master. They are the ones who are in charge. They call all the shots, and they are utterly and completely free, and they want to be. Many people are atheists primarily because of the freedom. But they are not, of course, truly free. And in verse 20, Paul is emphasizing at least one aspect in which they are not free at all. Paul does indeed throw the world without Christ a bone and says, in one regard, you are free. Let me explain that this one category of freedom surrounds the life of the person who is not in Christ. one level of freedom. The unbeliever is completely and utterly free from righteousness. Completely free from righteousness. You have no righteousness over your life at all, not a shred, not an ounce, not a speck of righteousness in the life of one outside of Christ. Free? Yes. Free to live however you want, as long as it doesn't include righteousness. Another way of saying this is that righteousness is of no concern to the one who is enslaved to sin. When we walked in the way of Adam under the rule and reign of sin and death, we did not consider ourselves under a standard. And the unbeliever doesn't think in categories of righteousness and unrighteousness. They do think in some categories. They think in some helpful things. They have categories of rude and kind, right? They have categories of harmful and helpful based on their own standards, based on their opinions of what is harmful and helpful, of course. But as to righteousness, nothing. Nothing in terms of what is righteous, what is, how can you say that that is right behavior? How can you say that that is wrong behavior? How can you say that you ought to live this way? There is no ought. And in reality, there is no ought in the big picture of the non-Christian life in that worldview. And when we lived free from righteousness, our behavior was characterized by shameful actions that were empty and fruitless, the text says. They were the kind of things that lead to death. And so really, the reason that Paul is even bringing these into the mix here in verses 20 and 21 is to say, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to that kind of slavery where emptiness and shame and eternal death was the result? But now we've been set free. Thanks be to God, we've been set free from sin and death. And we are slaves to our loving God, and the fruit we get leads to sanctification, which leads to eternal life. Our current status, if we've asked Jesus to save us, is slave to God. And back in verse 19, Paul clarifies that he's merely using a human institution to illustrate this because he knew the church would be limited in our understanding. It's an illustration. It's a helpful illustration that places God in the right place as our master and ourselves in the right place as under him. But what needs further clarification so our minds don't go in the wrong direction is that Paul and Jesus used other illustrations as well for our relationship with God. You've got to hold those in tension. Not merely slave, adopted as sons and daughters, heirs in the family of God. And corporately, we're called his body and his bride, terms of endearment and love. If you can't shake the modern stigma of slavery over this text, which obviously took a dark turn in American history, then this illustration will be lost on you and you'll have a hard time working your way through it. So let me give you, those of you that are in that camp where the word slavery just stands out so harsh to you that it's so hard to get around it. If that's you, let me encourage you to set your focus in this text on the defining phrase of this passage where the title comes from: obedient from the heart. Not obedient from mere duty, not obedient from fear, not obedient from ownership, though he does indeed own all of us, but obedient from love. What master would sacrifice his son to bring into his household many sons and daughters? Our God has done it. And he has done so as a free gift. Why do we not continuing on and living for ourselves and living however we want? Because we know what we have been saved from, and we know how we have been saved. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we see that in the crucifixion of our Savior. And we come to communion to remember that death that he died for us, his broken body, that we remember as we take a cracker and it shows us a glimpse of the wages of sin. His blood pouring down the cross and running from the crown of thorns down his forehead to drip off his nose. We take a cup of juice to remember it. But let it remind you of the wages of sin. Wages that he paid for you. There on that cross, he was giving us the free gift of eternal life. He bought us there. So let's present ourselves to God this week, Recast. He has loved us and he gave his life for us. So let's remember that all of us who are in Christ belong to him. And even as we come to communion, ask yourself, do I love him? And then let me encourage you to present all that you are to him, even now this morning, as you take the juice and the cracker, present to him all that you are as a bondservant to him. Present yourself to him day by day as those who are obedient from the heart. I'd encourage you to skip communion if you've not asked Jesus Christ to save you. But also, I'd encourage you, if that's you, you're here this morning and you're like, I'm not all in with Christ yet, I don't really get all of this. Let me also encourage you to take some time during this next song. Others are going to be getting up and sitting down and all around, but I encourage you to just remain seated and really ask yourself, why not put my faith and trust in Jesus today? Why not pray to him and ask him to save me and forgive me of my sins even right now? And let me just encourage you, if that's you, if you've asked Jesus Christ to save you recently, or you do that today even, let me encourage you to let somebody know that you've prayed to ask Jesus to forgive you and to set you free from slavery to sin today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we are set free. I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. I thank you that we have this opportunity, day by day and moment by moment, to present ourselves as slaves that are obedient from the heart, as those who have been so deeply loved by our Master, that it just blows me away, the way that your love has poured out to me in a way that is in turn able to overflow to others. Father, I pray that maybe this would be the key today, even this message, to unlock joy in some people's lives. Some people here have wrestled with just feelings of fear over their salvation. And they've been with you for years. They've been in you for years. They've believed and trusted and prayed and walked with you for years. And yet there's a fear that is there. Maybe I haven't done enough. Maybe I haven't been enough. Maybe I'm not enough. And the fact of the matter is, none of us are enough. But Christ is. And so, Father, I pray that today would be a day of faith, of trusting that what you say is true of your children is true. But also, Father, a day of assessment, a day of getting down to bedrock. And that, Father, if there's anybody here who is not owned by you and it is owned by sin and death, Father, I pray that today might be a day of transfer, a day of change. Even as we come to the tables for communion, maybe somebody would take communion this morning for the first time in an act of saying, I believe by faith that his blood covers me. I believe in the forgiveness that was given there at the cross. Father, I thank you for this privilege that we have in community to walk with you in Jesus' name.